Thank you, Lord, for your spirit that is here with us. We thank you for your holiness. We know we cannot be holy people without you, the Lord of all holiness, the holy God Almighty, filling our hearts. And we thank you, Lord, for your love for each of us, that you're willing to share yourself with us. We pray, Lord, you'll accept our great thanks for stirring us up last week for the week of prayer and fasting and the thousands of people, tens of thousands that were touched throughout the country and around the world, and the millions of prayers that must have gone up. Lord, just amazing. We're so appreciative that we could be a part of such a wonderful thing. And we know that you've already begun answering those prayers for those that have prayed. We thank you now, Lord, as we look in the Gospel of John, that your Holy Spirit will do just what John's Gospel reported, that he will lead us and he'll guide us into all truth. And so we're here to know you, to be conformed into your image, to become more like you, more loving, that the fruit of the Spirit could flow through us. And we would pray that you would just open our eyes to see things we've never seen before. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read John chapter 7 as we continue our study in the Gospel of John, the life of Jesus, his impact on the world. John chapter 7. He's worked the miracle of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. He's walked on the water, calmed the storm, got to the other side immediately of the sea, confounded the masses, fed 5,000 men plus women and children with just a couple of fishes and five little barley loaves of bread from a boy. He's just done tremendous things that have captured the imagination of the people. But now it's time to go beyond just the imagination and get to reality and to deal with their character and their heart. In this chapter, you'll see there's some tension and there's strife among mainly the leaders of Israel, but among the people too. There's a question of character here, and this character is going to be dealt with severely. Someone once said, your character is built on what you stand for. Your reputation is what you fall for. And you're going to see that the character of the Lord Jesus Christ is impeccable. Chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would no longer walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And the Feast of Tabernacles is a key if you want to underline that. If you've never studied about the different feasts, this Feast of Tabernacles and what happens in this chapter are very tied together. His brethren therefore said to him, and these are the brothers, the family of Joseph and Mary, depart from here and go unto him. Depart and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now this is key. For neither did his brethren believe in him. So in his own house, that would be very difficult if your little brother or your big brother or big sister told you that they were the Son of God. You'd have difficulty too, I'm sure. But neither did his brethren believe in him. And then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go up unto the feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet come. And when he had said these words unto them, he stayed still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, the family, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people. Notice murmuring. They did that in the wilderness too about God. Much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man. Others said, no, but he deceives the people. So it was an undercurrent. Howbeit, no man speaks openly of him for fear of the Jews. So they didn't want to be heard talking about him. So there's no freedom of speech. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knows this man letters, having never learned? And Jesus said to them, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Otherwise, he's never been in our educational system. He's an unlearned man. How could he be so intelligent and have such a tremendous doctrine? If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And he that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. But he that seeks his glory that his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why do you go about to kill me? And the people answered him and said, you have a devil. Who goes about to kill you? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I've made a man every bit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed, here's a major question, do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man, where he is. But when Christ comes, no man knows from where he is. And then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know whence I am. I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. They don't know God. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. I know him. He knows God. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people, would you circle this please? Many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these, which this man has done? The Pharisees heard the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, there you cannot come. And then said the Jews among themselves, where will he go that we will not find him? Will he go into the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles instead? What manner of saying is this that he said, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, there you cannot come? In the last day, that great day of the feast, so here's the timeline, still at the feast, but the last day, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard of this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? That's a lower class neighborhood. Has not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? See, they didn't know the facts. They didn't know his background. They said, we know where you're from. You're from Nazareth. You're from this neighborhood. And they knew what the scripture said. There's a lot of people that can tell you what the scriptures say, but they don't know them. They don't live by them. Isn't he supposed to come from the seed of David? Tells they didn't know that Joseph was from the seed of David. And isn't he supposed to come out of Bethlehem? They didn't know that he was born in Bethlehem, where David was. So there was a division among the people because of him. Some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. And then came the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? So the police officers basically are saying to the rulers, why haven't you arrested him? The officers, they're saying to the officers, and the officers answered, never has a man spoken like this. I mean, we know we could arrest him, but nobody's spoken like this. Now, I don't think it's just the words. I think it's the spirit that's flowing out of him. And the way he's saying what he's saying is just caught the cops off guard. And then answered them, the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knows not the law are cursed. Nicodemus, remember Nick at night, John chapter 3, you must be born again. Nicodemus said unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he does? Now this is important because he used his position not to be religious, but to use truth and to raise a question. And many of you have positions that you don't have to be religious or overbearing, but you can stop the putrefaction of our city and our country because of your position by just raising the right questions at the right time and basing it on truth. They answered and said unto him, are you also of Galilee? Otherwise, what's with you, dummy? Search and look. Now he did. He was a leader of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. He knew how to study. Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. Isn't that interesting? Search. The three wise men, they searched and they looked and they followed that star. And after all this turmoil that's going on in this feast, in the last day, very important, they go to their own homes. And ultimately, ladies and gentlemen, that's where it ends up. We have to go to our own homes, ultimately not our houses, but to our own bodies on our deathbed. Know you not that your body is the temple of the living God? It ends up with you making a decision about Jesus. No matter what the crowds say, the politicians say, what the liberals say, or the conservatives say, it's about you. What do you say? And they all went to their own homes. With all this undercurrent going on, years and years ago, there was a young graduate from law school who had just reported to a law office for his training and his internship. And this man was very bright. And the senior lawyer who had hired him quickly indoctrinated him in the office routine and showed him around, told him who was who and what he would be expected. The young lawyer sat at his desk his very first day, and he carried on a conversation with himself, much like Will Ferrell. And he started talking to himself. And he asked these questions. One, what are you going to do when you finish your apprenticeship? Two, I'm going to hang out my shingle and practice law, of course. Three, what then? Four, why, make a lot of money. Five, what then? When I get rich, I shall retire. What then? Six, well, I'll die. What then? And at that, this young man named Charles G. Finney jumped up out of his chair, trembling, and ran to a city park and sat. And remained there in prayer, vowing that he would not go home, like these people, or to his room, or back to his office until he had settled his life's work of what was the purpose of his life and his work. He saw in himself, just by asking those questions, that he was selfish, he was ambitious, he was sinful. And instead, he gave himself to the Lord to use that afternoon in that city park. And he left the park and he stepped forth from that day on in faith in God, to a life of usefulness that has rarely ever been paralleled in the last two centuries in our country. That young lawyer was able to ignite a revival on the East Coast that really has not been ever paralleled again. You can think of the great revivals with George Whitfield, which of course lit the fires for John Wesley and the Methodist movement. But Mr. Finney was a fireball for the Lord. He met a young woman later in his early years as an attorney, and they got married. And one agreement they had was about the honeymoon. I have some speaking engagements in a far town, upstate New York, and I will go do those speaking engagements. I'll be home in a couple of days, and then we will have our honeymoon. She agreed to that. And those of you that have read his biography, you know that he got on horseback, and he went to that town, and he preached the gospel. And a revival broke out in that town that he was there for several days. And then as he started writing, he stopped at the next town to get something to eat and drink. And he spoke there to the town people, and a revival broke out there. And he was there for many days. And every time he left and went to a next town, a revival broke out in upstate New York. And this man took 6 months to get back to his bride before he could do his honeymoon. Amazing. But you may want to ask those questions. What are you going to do when you finish your internship or your apprenticeship? Well, I'm going to be a professional. And then what? Well, I'll make money. And then what? Well, I'll get rich. And then what? Well, I'll die. And the big question is, and then what? Everybody leaves that one off, the final and then what. You know, very important for us to know the then what. Let's take a quick scan over the seventh chapter. I think you all picked up very quickly there are three groups of people in this story. Three simple groups. The first one is the Jewish leaders. They were found very early. These are the temple ministry Pharisees, the chief priests of whom were Sadducees and scribes. So the first of the three groups was the Jewish leaders themselves. The second was the people. We see the people in verse 7, 12, 20, 31, and 32. The people, they're around for this fantastic festival. And the people of the second group, they're amazed that anyone would want to kill Jesus. They speak highly of him. His character comes into question, but they speak so highly of him, and they did not have a clue, the people, that anybody wanted to kill him, let alone the leaders of Israel. And then the third group was found in verse 25, of course, and that was the Jews who resided in Jerusalem itself. Jews from all over the world and all over Israel came to Jerusalem for this Feast of the Tabernacles. And there was an issue among these three groups that was very obvious to you. There were two issues, two major issues. Number one was character, and number two was doctrine. Character and doctrine. Is this man good? Is this man evil? A good man wouldn't deceive. An evil man would deceive. Is he deceiving us with his words? Therefore, he's not a good man. He has bad character. And so they struggled with this. They murmured about it. Three groups of people, two issues. The issue of character, the issue of doctrine. Character and doctrine. It would seem that character reflects the doctrine. Your character reflects what your foundation of is inside you. You stand on your foundation and people see the character or the lack thereof. But it would seem that doctrine would actually establish your character. If you were given good words and thoughts and lifestyle from the very beginning, your character would be stellar. I can remember a very rare sunny day in Portland, Oregon, as a boy about 7 years old, walking up the street, and I found a wallet. And I looked around and nobody was there, and I picked up that wallet. I was one house away from my house. And I walked in my house and I opened up the wallet, and there's $50 in there. And when I was a boy, $50 was a lot of money. You could have had a Corvette, owned your own airplane, could have had a chalet in the Alps. You could have, $50 bought you a lot in those days, you know. And I remember my mother had come home from work, and I said, "Mom, I found this wallet." She said, "Oh, really? Where?" I says, "In the gutter next door, coming home from school." And she said, "Well, let's take a look." And I said, "There's a lot of money in it." And it was. That was well over a week's wages. And she said, "Well, who do you think owns it?" And I said, I don't know, but I think it's mine now." She said, "Well, let's see what it says in here." And there was some identification in there. I can't remember what. But she said, "You know what you have to do is you have to go door to door to the neighbors and ask if they know somebody named after the name of the woman whose identification is in here." And then I said, "What do I do then?" She says, "You give them the wallet. And then you tell them there's $50 in that wallet." And I said, "But could I tell them there's $40? And she said, "No, you tell them what you found in there. Because maybe they would say there was 60 in there. But you and I know there's 50, don't we?" I said, "Yes, there's 50. She didn't say that. I said, "Okay." I went next door to the very first house, and they said, "Yes, our aunt is staying here with us. She's a school teacher from Seattle." And I said, "Well, here's this wallet. I found it in your gutter right out front here. And there's $50 in it." And I gave that wallet to the lady of the house. She said, "Well, when she comes back, we'll give it to her." I said, "Well, thank you." Now, I was bummed that they didn't give me a reward. I thought $1, $5, $2. $2 has been a lot of money. But it was the principle my mom was teaching me about character. She was putting the doctrine into me. Do unto others of what you'd want people to do unto you. If I had lost $50, I would want it back. It would be my prerogative and my choice to give a reward or no reward. But it's the doctrine. So I think these issues of character and doctrine that we're looking at, very, very important. And then the next thing that we see that's very important to lay a foundation for us is these Pharisees that want to murder Jesus. The Pharisees brought their conclusion of murder very, very quickly. But the Pharisees defended their conclusions with logic. So we have character, doctrine, three groups of people, and logic. You know, the Proverbs say Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. Acknowledge God in all of your ways, and He will direct your paths. In all of your ways, acknowledge God, he says. That's what the Bible says. Solomon also taught these same Pharisees, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Isaiah taught these same Pharisees from the Lord himself, my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. Higher are the heavens from the earth than my ways from you, saith the Lord. Nor are my thoughts the same as your thoughts. Higher than the heavens are from the earth are my thoughts compared to your thoughts, saith the Lord. The Pharisees didn't go to God's thoughts or God's ways or seek him concerning Jesus. They used human reasoning, human understanding, and human logic, which all three mental capacities are flawed because of sin. So a society that is ruled with the reasoning and logic of man is flawed. But when the scripture and God's word is the basis for the understanding, the reasoning, and the logic, then the intellect can have the full impact of ways that are beyond its ways and thoughts that are higher than the heavens are from the earth. And here is their logic. You saw it as you read it. Number one, nobody knows where the Christ comes from. Now, that's not true, because the scriptures told them that, and one even quoted, won't he come out of Bethlehem? Number two, we know where Jesus of Nazareth came from. That's not true. He came from Bethlehem. They didn't have all the facts. Number three was conclusion. Jesus cannot be the Messiah. The logic being, nobody knows where Christ comes from. Number two, Jesus comes from Nazareth, and therefore Jesus cannot be the Messiah. Now, that's not even circular reasoning, because one sentence they say, this can't be true, and it's wrong. And the other sentence they say, this is true, and that's wrong. So you see how dangerous it is for you to believe yourself? To even say, oh, this is really good thinking. Yeah, I've really come up with a doozy here. You probably have, whatever a doozy is. I don't know, but this is very important for you to see before we go on. Because man will always destroy himself. We're suicidal intellectually by nature. We push God out of the picture in our marriages, in our business, in our ministries, in our homes, in our friendships, in our relationships, in our investments. And we don't really see as God sees. We need to see further than the heavens are from the earth. That far apart to understand everything. And we can't, so therefore we need God. So the Pharisees defended their conclusions with logic. And their logic was flawed, as all man's logic is flawed. Now, this holiday is just a fantastic holiday, to say the least. There's several holidays or feasts. It's considered the most joyous of all the Jewish holidays. And it comes in a sequence of two holidays back to back. And this is the second of the two. The Feast of Tabernacles, or as it's known as the Feast of Shelters. It's a remembrance of God providing for the Jews in the wilderness. Very important feast. This was probably considered by all Jews throughout history the most festive, the most bubbly, the happiest of all of them. The Jews had harvested all their crops. All the fruit had been picked. Everything was in store. They had all the bills paid. There was food for the whole nation. And now they would rejoice at this festival of tabernacles. And they remember these little booths that they had to live in the wilderness. They had no condominiums, no apartments, no houses. They lived in these booths that were made out of palms and willow branches. And by the law, according to the Lord, at least three of the walls had to be palm branches and could not be of a permanent structure. Always to remind them who they were. And then they had the lavals, or the lavals, or they have different words for them that I can't say. There's too many words for them, of the willow branch with the willow. And they would fan with this, and they'd lay it out next to their little shack. Even today, during September and October, if you go to Israel, you will actually see out on the porches, out in the backyards, or besides the homes, these little booths. And unless there was somebody deathly ill, you stayed in that for the feast during those 7 days. Unless there was torrential rain, you stayed. There's very little that would allow you not to stay in that booth. So all of Israel would always come out to their little booth during the feast. Their family, their children would eat all their meals there. They would sing the Hallel Psalms. They would start around Psalm 113 and go up to about Psalm 128 during the Feast of the Tabernacles. These would be the songs as they ate their food and they danced. And they just loved the Lord. And they would always remember, God has given us this house. God has given us this property. God has given us this food on our table. God has honored us. And this is a time to be joyful that our God reigns and our God provides for us, his children. You see, this is what happened this week with all of you that fasted. Many things that you're involved in, you probably will never do again because you saw how frivolous they were. And as God began to speak to you in the depths of fasting and your body crying out, oh, I need an In-N-Out burger. Your spirit is saying, no, you don't. Listen to this. And God would say, you know, this area of your life needs to go. And you let go and you feel great. This is what this feast was about. Oh, there is so much pageantry in this feast. If you were there like Jesus and his brothers and family that day and all of his disciples, you would see for 7 days the pageantry of the priest coming out from different angles. From the water gate, they would come and they'd bring these big pitchers of water, and then there would be the wine that would be sacrificed, and they would come and march 7 times around the altar to remind them of how God provided in the days of Jericho. And then the priest would lift up the pitcher higher and higher and higher, and the people would shout out higher, and he'd get it as high as he could, and then he'd begin to pour the water out onto the altar. And then the wine offerings. And then the people would shout, show us that you have done this. And the pitcher would be empty. It was just majestic, the whole thing, with all the gold and all the wealth of the temple and the procession and the incense being burnt and the music being sung and the crowd so happy. You see, if you turn in your Bible to the book of Exodus chapter 17, you'll see that this is a holiday that really was filled with joy for the people because they were in the desert for so many years. And they ran to a place where there was no water. That's right, there was no water at all. There's no underground rivers. There was nothing for them to drink. They were going to die. And again, it was God's way of showing them that you're up against a rock in a hard place. That what you need, you can't provide for yourself. So you have to turn to me. And if you'll turn to me, I'll provide for you. Look what he says to Moses in verse 1 of chapter 17 of Exodus. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. You want to underline that. No water. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water. So there is strife. Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you chide with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? See, they hadn't learned their lesson that the pastor or the leader can't provide anything. They had to learn to look to God and let the leader just simply lead. And it's a great lesson for them. He dried up every resource of water, and these people knew they had 3 or 4 days and they would die, a couple of million of them. And so they blame Moses for this, as if Moses created the heaven and the earth, and Moses led them into the wilderness, and Moses took them to a place where there are no water fountains. They're blaming Moses. And Moses says, no, you guys are missing it. Why are you struggling with me? You're offending God right now. This is between you and God. You've got to learn these lessons. And so the people did chide with Moses, and the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured. Remember, they were murmuring about Jesus. They murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people that they be almost ready to stone me? And same with Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, take with you of the elders of Israel and your rod, wherewith you smote the river, take in your hand and go. Now look at verse 6. Behold, pay attention, Moses, teacher to student. I will stand before thee and upon the rock in Oreb. And you shall smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding, the strife of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Boy, there's so many parallels here. Centuries have passed between Moses and Jesus. The murmuring, the strife, the undercurrent, the questions, and then this tremendous feast. That it came from the Lord being before the rock and Jesus being the rock. The Lord upon the rock. And the whole Old Testament telling the Pharisees and the children of Israel that if you'll stand upon the rock, your house isn't going to fall. So many pictures here from the wilderness that God had laid out for this joyful festival time. We have the Jewish people. We have the Jewish leaders. We have the people, the Jewish people who lived in Jerusalem. The character of and his doctrine, and then the faulty conclusions of man by his own reasoning. Now it is interesting, there are two good thoughts about Jesus standing here and crying out, if any man thirst. And of course he talks about the power that many of you received this week, of the Holy Spirit just flowing from your innermost being, a river of living water just flowing through you, a constant source that you'd never dry up, you'd never be parched. If any man thirst, let him believe on me. Let him come to me. From your innermost beings, you'll always have the source of life. You see, one thought that people believe, even today, good Bible teachers, good Bible thinkers, good Bible scholars, that the final day on the seventh day of this feast is when Jesus cried out. Some think that as the priest came out of the water gate, one of the gates that lead into the old city, the trumpets would blast again. They know that. The music would start up. But this time, the priest would finish up by going seven times around in a succession, just like at the walls of Jericho. When he came around the sixth time, he would be joined by another priest, and together they would ascend the ramp with the pitchers. There'd be a pause as the priest raises the big pitcher up in the air, and the crowd would now begin to shout in unison to the priest, hold it higher, get it higher. And as they're helping each other get it higher, he'd try to do so. It was considered at the very height of Israel's life that he could see the water being poured onto the altar and the people would just rejoice. And of course, as hearers but not doers, they remembered God will always provide for us. God's our provider. America has lost that. We forgot a long time ago that God is the provider and gave us all the great things that we had as people. Israel has forgotten it too. They trusted in the right arm of their might and their military, and they recently had a conflict where it seems like some people say they didn't do as well as they used to. But that's biblical. They will trust in their own strength, it says in the Old Testament in several prophecies. And when they see that they can't defend themselves, that's when God's right arm is going to come out of heaven and defend them so he gets all the glory. We're very close to that right arm coming out of heaven. But you see, even for your own life, if your character is wrong, and your foundation of doctrine is wrong, and I'm not talking just biblical doctrine, I'm talking lifestyle doctrine. What do you believe? How do you treat people? What's up? What's down? What's right? What's wrong? What's white? What's black? What's good? What's evil? What's nice? What's unkind? All of these things that build the character, that reflect the character. Your reputation is anything you'll fall for. Your character is everything you stand for. Very important for us to realize that if it was possible at this moment, as the priest is holding the jug up there so high to pour out that final bit of water onto the altar, there would be silence at that moment to make sure there's not another drop. And in the silence with all the people, Jesus with a loud voice cries out, if any man thirst! Whoa, who was that? And they look around and it's Jesus. Pitcher's out of water. But God's not. Now that was one thought, that the timing of Jesus was right there, just as they had it at the highest spot, and the pause of silence came. Now there's another school of thought. During the Festival of Shelters, as it was called, the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Jews celebrated the memory of how God protected the ancestors that you just read about in Exodus 17, made it all the way through the wilderness without any water bottles or canteens, and he took them to the promised land, providing everything they had need of till the moment they went into that place of promise. Every day during the festival, except for the last day, a priest stood in front of the temple, except for the last day, with this golden pitcher of water, and then he pours it on the rock, except for the last day. This commemorated the water flowing out of that rock. They knew that. They performed this ceremony every day except the eighth day, all the way through the 7 days, they offered public prayers for continued rain. Because the pouring out of the water also meant this: we've had a good year. It was the beginning of a whole new year, the Feast of the Tabernacles. They've just celebrated the illumination, or Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, coming up here. Same thing, because it was part of that overall feast that God is the light of the world. God will provide. But it was also a picture of evangelism, that God would pour out his Spirit, and that when the crops were ready, God would reap the harvest. And Zechariah was used to show this Feast of Tabernacles to be an evangelistic picture of the end times, and that God would bring into his storehouse. Now, this is important because Malachi says, the people have robbed me. And the people cried back to God and said, wherein have we robbed you? And God says, you people have robbed me in your tithes and your offerings. You've held back for yourself. I've given so much for you. Prove me and test me and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you that you and your family cannot contain. So they were chastised by the Lord when he showed them over and over that he poured out the water, he made the seed to grow, he gave them the abundance. They held on instead of giving back. And that's how you and I can rob God. Probably the only way we can rob God, according to the scriptures, is we don't tithe, we don't give. And what did he say? Tithe so there may be meat on my table and that my servants may be able to eat. And so that you would serve his house and love him. Now, some believe it was on the eighth day that Jesus cried out, if any man thirst. Why? They believe on the eighth day because the priest no longer poured the water out and the ceremony's over. And Jesus is showing, this isn't just a ceremony, it's about me. It's all about me. I am the source of living water. And if you will come to me, I will fill you with the Holy Spirit and you will overflow with living water. What did he tell his disciples? Wait and tarry in Jerusalem until you've been endued with power from on high. After which you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And you shall receive power after many days when the Holy Ghost shall come upon you. And the Holy Ghost gives you the freedom to see the source of hunger and thirst is in Christ. And the power to fill that nature is in Christ Jesus. It's so simple. So if it was the eighth day, they're out of water. And how poignant that he would say, if any man thirst. It's the eighth day. There's no more picture of water being poured out. But I go on every day, not just during the holidays. So we're not really exactly sure, I don't think, of which point of view. But both of them are very poetic and very beautiful. But I think the key as we go home now, verse 31. I think it's very simple. I think probably every three-point Sunday morning sermon from this chapter would be if any man thirsts, without a doubt. You know, living water, baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, gifts, power. But I would like to take a different angle for you. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these, which this man has done? Would you underline that in your Bible? Because I think maybe you will go back to this verse, just even thumbing through your Bible over the coming days and years, maybe if the Lord tarries. And you'll say, yeah, what more would God have to do to win me? What more? You see, if somebody else were coming, what could he do beyond what he has done? We could ask, what more would God have to do to win you or win me or win people we love? Would it take miracles? He's done miracles. The Psalms tell us, of course, that there is a book that every member of our body is written. It's numbered. It's in there. Your toenails, your fingernails, your DNA, your genetic code. It's all in there. Your iris, your pupil, the color of your eyes, the eustachian tube, everything that makes up your hearing, everything internally, your thyroid, your lungs. Every part of your body is written down in a book in heaven. It's thorough. Jeremiah tells us that God told him, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Yeah, that everything about you is a miracle. But you are a sad group of people that have been raised under a doctrine that there's nothing special about you and you're nobodies and just work your job, keep your head down, and don't talk openly about the real issues of life. just go vacation to vacation, weekend to weekend, paycheck to paycheck, hear a little, there a little, laugh once in a while, drink your Budweiser, eat your peanuts, go to a game, but just don't rock the boat about the truth. Character, doctrine. Does man and man's flawed reasoning, understanding, and logic, and ultimately man's conclusion, rule over you? What kind of a miracle would it take if it can't take the miracle that you're a human being, that you can't say, God, thank you that I'm alive. I can smell, I can touch, I can taste, I can hear, I can feel, I can understand, I can reason, I can care, I can love, I can be hurt, I can cry, I can laugh. I'm a human being. I'm not a tree, I'm not a rock, I'm not a stone, I'm not a dog, I'm not a cat. I'm a human. Oh God, thank you for this gift of human life. Well, you can go on from there. He's worked many miracles. He can raise people from the dead. But just watching some entertainment of a, wow, look at that miracle. Is that shallow enough to win you over? How about feeding? Well, we're so poor, we can't always get the groceries. If God were to provide, as he did for the Jews, manna from heaven every day, would that satisfy you? No, because it didn't satisfy them. Well, what if it was healing? Well, we know that too isn't always the answer from the Old Testament to the New Testament. God did miracles in healing people. In the classic picture of if healing were what it would be, boy, if you heal me, then I'll believe in you. If that would really be the thing that would win you, stop and think of this. 10 lepers standing on a street side, unclean, unclean, as they were told to do by the law. Do not get close to anybody, maybe 100 yards away. And yet Jesus walks right up to them and says, go show yourselves to the priest and offer the sacrifice that is written. And as they ran, all 10 of them were cleansed of their leprosy. Skin like a baby. Leprosy's ugly, it's gnarly. It's horrible looking, like huge calluses and warts all over the body, twisted skin, horrible to look at. Just the psychological trauma of a person having leprosy is just overwhelming. And yet leprosy always is a picture, a metaphor of sin in a human being's life, how it twists us and torments us and destroys the godly image and makes us more of our dying image. And what happens? One man turns around and comes back to Jesus and throws himself at the feet of Jesus and said, oh, Master, thank you. And Jesus didn't get into theology with him. He just said, weren't there 10 of you and 9 of them were Jews and you're the only non-believer? You're a non-Jew? Yes, sir. They went their way. So we know that if it's healing, in a minute we'd turn our back on God. If it was a miracle, we'd turn our back on God. What more could he do? If this isn't Jesus, what more could a guy do that'll come up and be Jesus? I find it interesting that in today's political scene that the president of Iran says that he is on the earth today in our lifetime to usher in the great Iman, the world leader of peace. Whoa, that's his whole mission. He's here to usher in a guy that's going to rule the world in peace. The man of peace. You're alive when a guy said that. What will it take? If anybody else comes, what would they do better? Nothing. None of them will walk on water. None of them will love like Jesus. None of them will care about the boys and the girls and the lepers. No. What more? They believed when they reasoned outside of man's logic. Will anybody do more miracles than this man? Who is he? The second question we raise ourselves before we go home out of the three is, what people keep you from God? There are three groups of people that you looked at, and they were all keeping each other from God. But what people are keeping you from God? You, I'm concerned about you. Who is it that is in your life that has such subtle or blatant influence that it's keeping you from knowing the true and living God? Who is it? Is it a group of religious people? Your childhood background? Is it a group of people that are religious that are influential in your family? Is it some secret handshake society? Some religion that has captured your early doctrine? You see, it's that doctrine is that foundation And the character is reflecting what you believe inside. What people keep you from God? Do your lovers keep you from God? Is it your lovers and touching bodies that keeps you from God? Is it something that simple that it's the lust of your eyes, the lust of your flesh, and the pride of your life that it keeps you from God? Something so simple that is just pleasurable for a short season in a span of 70 years of a human life, that you would sell your soul for eternity and be kept from God because of the pleasures of your lovers? And you can extrapolate that out, and you can extrapolate this next thought. What people keep you from God? Is it angry people? Huh? Are there angry people in your life? In the back of your mind, from when you were 9, 7, 4, 3, 2, 1, is it the slaps on the face? Is it the shaking violently? Is it the choking? Is it the calling of names and belittling you since you grew up as a child and your foundation was never set with a good doctrine to have character, though you're a good person, but you don't know because you're not complete inside and you're a little bit schizo in some instances? You know good, but you don't know how to do good. You want to do good, but the power in you isn't there to do good. And you can extrapolate anger out into other areas too. So what kind of people are in your lives? Three groups of people were trying to keep the crowds away from Jesus with undercurrent, undermining, and doubt. And yet, man's reasoning, his logic, his understanding came to a faulty conclusion. All education comes to faulty conclusions because the Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of all knowledge. And if we don't have the Bible as the doctrinal foundation of our understanding and knowledge, then everything we learn from a textbook is faulty somewhere along the line. Third and finally, what character flaw or doctrine keeps you from God? How about the doctrine of failure? That you have failed so many times. You're a loser. You just couldn't ever win the gold medal. You couldn't get the first place. You always gave up a little bit before you crossed the finish line. Is it the doctrine that isn't in a book somewhere, but you've been raised with it? That somebody said to you, you'll never be anything. What makes you think you could do that? Gosh, I've heard that so many times. You're going to fail at this. How in the world could your church do something like that? This will never happen. I don't believe it. Now, what is it? That's a doctrine. I'm a loser. I've always lost. I lost at love. I lost at war. I lost at everything. I'm a loser, you say. You lost in your love relationships, your friendships, your businesses, your money. I'm a loser. That's a doctrine. What character flaw or doctrine keeps you from God? How about the doctrine of lust, control, or I'm right, always right? I am always right. I don't care what they say or they think. I'm right and I'm going to be right. Or I'm the boss. I'm in control. I'm the big shot. It's all about me. See, that's a doctrine, but that's also a character flaw. And lust, greed, more, selfishness. See, these are character flaws based on flawed doctrine. But they could be doctrine and character that are keeping you back from the fullness of God Almighty. It's that simple. It could be that simple. It's how you look at yourself. Or how about childhood disciplines and strict upbringing? Now, there's doctrine. Maybe you had a father that was mean, never hugged you. Because he had a father that was even meaner and never hugged him. And he had a father that nobody knows anything about. What could it be about your childhood and the childhood disciplines or the strict upbringing that is a character flaw in you now that you just don't care who you're around or who influences you as long as you feel good and you can laugh? Because then everything's okay. Or what about the doctrine of television and entertainment? I hear people in and out of the body of Christ and Christianity talk to me more about television shows than I do about the Bible. I'm being serious. I hear more people talking about the latest American Idol by name and where they live and what waist size they have and what they have for this or that and the latest shows than they do about the glory of God Almighty in heaven, the cares of this world. You see, that's a doctrine. The doctrine of media and entertainment. to know all the latest of all the people in the world that are glamorous. Or the doctrine of education. So prim, so proper, so well educated, but it has turned you from the truth of God. Or how about the insidious one that came through since the 1960s? The doctrine of political correctness. This is how it is, because this is correct. Oh, yes. Well, in conclusion, there are many great feasts, but they end. But there's only one great one to feast on, and he's eternal. There are great sacrifices. They're given with the pouring out of wine and of water and the giving of the calves and the bullocks and the goats and the sheep. But that blood runs out. But there is one sacrifice that's eternal, whose blood was sinless. There's the great foreshadow of Jesus. As the book of Hebrews says, all of these holidays, all of these Sabbaths, all of these new moons, all of these feasts were nothing more than a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ himself. Yes, what more would God have to do to win you? What is it that keeps you back from him being truly God? You see, reputation is for time, but character is for eternity. And when the undercurrent was about his character, he wasn't interested in reputation. He was interested in eternity because he's interested in you. And he wants you to live for eternity. He wants you to be at peace in his Father's house. Shall we stand? Shall we pray? We're grateful, God, so grateful to you, that no matter what the turmoil and the murmuring, the undercurrent of society is, we can believe in you. And we do believe, Lord, that you are the Christ. You are that prophet. You are the Savior. And we do not base it because man instructed us or teaches. We base it on truth, that your Spirit speaks to us. Your word confirms what we hear from your Spirit. Your Spirit confirms what we hear from your word. We pray, we communicate with heaven, and heaven answers our prayers. We are so grateful that we have a living God, and we know that there is murmuring about you. We know there is contention and chiding with Moses and with Jesus, but we know that you love us and that your sheep hear your voice. May you bless these men and women that stand before you, Father, that these precious souls, every one of them so precious, would not let their character be flawed by man's reasoning, not let their doctrine be flawed by man's logic and conclusions. May these dear people stand on their own, not arguing with man, but looking to you, the provider of all. And we all thirst, and we pray that you would flood us with the water, the living water, washing and cleansing us of our sin and our unrighteousness. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, honor these servants that have come to your house as they walk out onto the streets from this building. May your Holy Ghost give them eyes to see like they've never seen before, ears to hear that which they've never heard before, and hearts to respond like they've never responded before. Thank you, Lord. We do thirst, and we do come to you in Jesus' name.